And magnify him. What a good God, and how worthy of all the praise and honor and glory. He is a good God. Praise God. So we are seeing the four horsemen of the apocalypse very clearly tonight, and the biblical motif, the prophetic motif, is in place. And all the nations are where they're supposed to be. And Daniel's creatures are in the earth, and the animal symbols for the nations that they represent. And now, from Revelation 13, they are in a conglomerate form in the United Nations. And Zechariah chapter 12 hits that out of the park when it says, though all the nations of the earth be gathered against Jerusalem. And it's the first time in all of history that all the nations of the earth have ever done anything in concert. But now they are. And it's an amazing thing. And we don't know exactly where the United States will be in all of this, but we do know that in the last days, God's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And I'm really excited to be in a place of prophetic fulfillment, because it's happening in the nations, and it's happening in the geopolitics, and it's happening in the revolution, and the pale horse of death is riding, and Boko Haram in Nigeria, and ISIS is taking over the Middle East, and all of that. And it's just so interesting to watch it come to pass, and to know that God is in charge of everything that's happening. And the nations are like these leaves you see blowing and on the crest of one of these gusts of wind, a gust of prophecies flowing through the earth, and the nations are just going right where God tells them to go. And I feel more confident about the things of God tonight than I ever have before, and more excited about the kingdom of God. I feel an impending revival. I just feel a pulse of revival and outpouring and anointing. I really do. I love the services this weekend with Brother Prado. Sunday night, just drenched in the house. And the ladies had a great meeting here on Saturday. And we've had reports of young men now listening to those recordings on the website and weeping over how wonderful. They won't tell you they're weeping, but they're weeping with you. And so guys, go on there and listen, because it's good stuff. And it'll make you weep. Just strength and good and anointing and just expectation. We're going to read tonight in Hebrews chapter 2. We're just going to take our time in the book of Hebrews. Phenomenally a revelatory book, full of so many good things for us. And you can make a pass like this and deal with it for months and then come back and find that you left most of it unattended. It's just so deep and good and rich, as is all the Word of God. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, reflecting on what has already been said, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. God bless you. If you love his word tonight, let's give him praise and thanks. Let's magnify him. Praise God. Mighty God, we praise you and we worship you and we lift you. Thank you for your word tonight, oh God. We thank you and we praise you. Praise God. Now, if you look around on Sunday night or Sunday morning, we are not full. We could pack in another 100 people, but it'd be miserably full. And wonderfully full all at the same time. And we've done that before. But you really need to just be in prayer about what the next season is for us and about what God wants to do. And if everybody in the house, everybody in the body would just push a little bit further in prayer, push a little bit further in your evangelism, tell somebody else, pick up another Bible study. spend a little more time in devotion. Talk about the thing. I mean, everything you're doing in the kingdom of God is wonderful. Just do a little bit more. Just push. And when you do that as a body, you get a pretty good conglomerate push. You get a lot of Holy Ghost activity, and God begins to respond, and the Spirit of God. It's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And when you begin to move in those areas that God is attentive to, then God will lay his hand on it. We need to do one of two things. We need to blow out this wall and build, or we need to buy that Church of Christ up on the hill. Now, I tell you, I really am prejudiced that we need to be down the interstate at that Church of Christ. And I'm not telling God how to do his business, because he knows everything. And we have this conversation every morning. And but you just pray, and you just push a little bit, because we need to grow a little bit and get a little stronger in some areas before we pull the trigger on any of this stuff. We've got to cross a threshold here, and it's going to take a little more energy. So I know this is bad timing, because it's almost holiday season, and it's bad timing to start talking to you about pushing a little bit more, because you got a lot of things on your mind. But let's be serious about the kingdom of God. Let's press in. The kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Unto John were the law and the prophets, but now the gospel is preached, and every man presses into it. And it's very proactive, very energetic, this business of living for God. And I really believe you're going to enjoy the revival that God's going to pour out. Praise God. This kingdom business is not about buildings. It's about harvest. But you really need something to put the harvest in. So we need a net, and we need a barn, and we need, and that's all it is to me. I have no emotional attachment to any property or any piece of structure or anything like that. I don't get attached to those things. I do get attached to revival, though. And you can have revival in almost any condition, anywhere on the face of the earth. I'm so glad for what God is doing here. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Praise God. Praise God. Just be thinking about what you can do to push a little bit. Brother Roderick sent out a text on Saturday or Friday last week and invited a former employee to come. The guy got the Holy Ghost right here on the front on Sunday morning and was baptized in Jesus' name, went away with a brand new experience, is probably getting hooked up in a Bible study. And so just think in terms of who else can I touch? How can I reach a little further? Don't get swallowed up by the minutiae of everyday life. And let the kingdom of God be priority. So, the apostle here, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Because there's the possibility, he suggests, that we could let them slip. And we see the evidences of that all around us. We see individuals who once walked in an apostolic frame and they're not anymore. It should be a caution to all of us. There are churches that used to walk in the authority and in the power of God, but they let some things slip. Do you know that recently there was an apostolic church of some sort that came to Birmingham to study how to have revival, and they did that study at the Church of the Highlands? They were looking there to have how to have apostolic. You can have revival like they have it. You can have a Baptist revival, but you can't have an apostolic revival in that kind of frame. And somebody's letting something slip there. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So when he says, therefore, he begins this first verse, he's reflecting back on chapter 1 and the things in the entire first chapter. He's been building a case for this comment. He's been building a comparison throughout chapter 1, and he'll continue in chapter 2, between the gospel and of Jesus Christ and all former communication from God and the prophets of old, the previous communications from God to man. And basically, He's saying that this is a greater salvation. This is a greater message. This has greater significance and obviously greater consequence for our letting it go out of our grasp just simply because of the immediacy of the word. It's God come to talk to us himself. Praise God. And so God came and God spoke and God interacted in a very personal way. And it suggests a greater urgency about the need to hear and obey the gospel. And so he says, I want you to give more earnest heed. And that is a function of choice. And it's a function of will, as is everything else in the kingdom of God. Lest we let them slip. Turn to your neighbor and say, don't let it slip. Tell them, buy the truth and sell it not. That's right. You need to get a hold of this. If you got to, get a bulldog grip on this. Clench it with your teeth. Wrap your legs around it. Get your talons into it. Don't let this go. Everything in this world's trying to tear the truth out of your mind and your heart and your life, but you really have to plant your feet and make up your mind. And don't you know that if you do that, God's going to give you everything you need to hold on to the truth. There's not a devil big enough to take it from you. There's not a worldly power strong enough to tear it from your grasp, but men lay it down. David said of Saul, he vilely cast his shield aside as though it had never been anointed with oil. He had the calling of God and he got turned around. Ego rose up. Something started pressing in on his mind and his heart and he lost his way. He was the prophesying, spirit-filled, anointed king of Israel. But he lost his way and he lost his shield. And he literally lost his head. But I want you to understand that God has given this to you. And if you've got a will to hold on to it, there's not anything in heaven or earth that can take it away from you. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Hallelujah. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that we are secure in the hand of God and that God is able to keep us? Well, he is. So lest we let them slip suggests that this is a function of will to hold on to the things of God. And he again says how much, or he suggests a greater damnation for us if we neglect so great salvation. And so neglect here becomes a specter in this conversation. And it's a suggestion that tells me that I have will and purpose to exercise here and that I can control this business. I can maintain this. I can keep this. I can buy the truth and sell it not. I can cultivate it like a field and make sure that it grows in my life and that it's profitable to the kingdom of God. And then the looming question is, if we let it slip, if we neglect it, if we don't hold on to it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew begins to upbraid the cities that have had miracles performed in them. And he compares them to other cities who never saw him or never had a miracle performed. In Matthew 11 and beginning at verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities on the coast. They were not Jewish cities. They were heathen, Hellenistic cities. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's saying to this Jewish crowd, he said, if what I had done in you had been done in these pagan cities, they would have repented in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, I've heard about lesser and greater in heaven, and I don't really understand it. And I've heard about lesser and greater in hell, and I can't tell you. We'll just wait till we get there and find out. But I do know that in the back of my spiritual mind, I don't want to be lesser. I want to just be there, but I don't want to be lesser, and I sure don't want to be greater in hell. I don't care what status I would have there. I'm not interested. You can keep it all. I don't care if I could be king of hell. I don't want to be there. And so he said, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day as wicked and distorted as Sodom and Gomorrah were. Jesus said they would have turned had he walked into those streets and begun to do the miracles that he did in Capernaum. And he said, Capernaum, you've had the truth opened up to you. It's been laid out on a platter for you, and you haven't responded to that. He said, we've piped unto you and you haven't danced. We've sung unto you and you haven't mourned. I can't get a response out of you, Jewish cities. I've come with my best and I can't get a thing out of you. He said, I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, this is extremely ironic, because it is very obvious, not only in this biblical demonstration, but also in our real-time experience, it's very obvious that some seem to have greater advantage concerning their possibilities for coming to or living for God. For some folks, it just seems like everything just falls into place and they're all set up and the truth just comes to them and it's just so easy for them. They've got a plainer and easier path. Some with greater advantage, though, will not respond unto God. And it's always been a curiosity to me. It has always been absolutely interesting to me. Why do some respond to God and others never do? It's a continual mystery. Some are born to advantage, like Esau. And some are born a million miles from God, like Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. And Esau walks away from the promise of God with a cavalier attitude. And Magdalene, you can't pry her loose. She's there all the way down to the cross when everybody has gone. The shepherd has been smitten and the sheep have been scattered. Magdalene is there at the foot of the cross. She's the first one down to that graveyard on the resurrection morning. She's the first one down there, and she won't shut up to the degree that she gets an angelic visit. And then she gets a visit from Jesus himself in the middle of what might have been his priestly duties of sprinkling the blood in the heavenly holy of holies. We don't get much commentary on that, but he sent an angel and she wouldn't be quiet. And so he came himself, and the angel and the Lord said, woman, why weepest thou? They've taken my Lord. And do you know where they put him? And she won't let go. She was full of the devil. She was a harlot. She was messed up in a very, very desperate situation. And nothing about it was easy for her. Esau had it laid out on a platter for him, and he turned away. This is what Romans chapter 9 has to say. He's quoting from the Old Testament about Esau. Verse 11, Romans 9, 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, this would be Rachel, it was said to her, Rebecca, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. While they were yet in the womb, the prophecy went forth. And the prophecy was that Jacob was going to rise and be the authority over his elder brother by a few minutes, Esau. And there's a great prophecy there. Those two children were wrestling in her womb. She said, if it be so, why am I thus? Which meant was, if it's so great and we've been praying about this and we really wanted to get pregnant, why am I having so much trouble? And the prophecy came, there are two nations within your, two peoples within your womb. And one is stronger than the other, and they're fighting with one another, but the elder is going to serve the younger. That's upside down. That's backward. It should have been that the elder, Esau, should have had rule over the younger by the rule of primogeniture, by the birthright, by the blessing. But it wasn't going to be that way, because a prophecy went forth. And stop for a minute on Jacob and Esau and understand that this is not just a discussion about Jacob and Esau, but this is a discussion about you and about me. It's about your first nature, which was like Esau, and your second nature, which is a spirit nature. And the first nature, Esau, cannot get to God, does not want to get to God. But your second nature, Jacob, wants to get into the things of God. Now, this is not a discussion of your good nature and your bad nature. This is not about your spirit nature, which is good, and your carnal, fleshly nature, which is bad. Both of your natures are bad. Both your spirit and your body, your natural man and your spirit man, are fallen and distorted, and both of them are corrupt. But the only one that can connect with God is your spirit nature. And so Esau can't come and connect to God. Esau doesn't know how. He loves the earth and all things earthly, and his mind is on those things. But somewhere in Jacob, even though he's broken and distorted, he wants to connect with God. And so this is not just talking about two boys born in the patriarchal era of the Word of God, but it's talking about you, Andrew. You've got two natures inside of you, and one of them is your first nature, your Adamic nature, your fallen nature. But your second nature, your spirit nature, as he's born, reaches out and grabs the other one by the ankle and says, "Hold on, I want to be the ruler here. I want to have the promise that you have." And it's always looking up. And if you'll respond to that nature, and if you'll let your Jacob break forth and seek after God, as broken and as sinful and as distorted as he is, he'll find his way. You'll find your way to God and into the kingdom of God. The elder shall serve the younger. You need to know that's a promise for you. If you're struggling with your Esau tonight, there's a prophecy for you. The elder shall serve the younger. If you're struggling with your old man, your old ways, your old mind, you need to look in the mirror and say, "The elder shall serve the younger." You need to bring it to an altar and remind God, "The elder shall serve the younger. I've got a promise and a prophecy, God. You're going to help me overcome this business in my flesh, and you're going to help me serve God." Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Praise God. The children yet not being born, they haven't done good or evil, that the purpose of God may be according to election. And it was said to her, "The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written." Now here's what God says: "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." This is God talking. This is the God of love. And you can talk to denominals till your brains fall out, and you won't ever convince them of this. The Word of God says it overtly, directly, but they will not embrace this. "Not my God. Not my God. My God loves everybody. My God is Santa Claus. My God just gives out good things to everybody, regardless of your response unto him." But that's not in the real world, and that's not in the real Bible. "But as it is written," and this is quoting God, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God can hate. God has the capacity to hate. You better believe it. And there are some things that God hates. And if you get close enough to those things, and you make your encampment around about those things, and the smell of that is on you, and the fire of that is continually in your life, but there is a place where God will look on us as he looked on Esau and said, "I love Jacob. He's broken, he's fallen, he's distorted, but he's got desire, and I think I can work with that." But Esau doesn't even have an interest in the things of God. He wants pleasure. He wants his ego satisfied. He wants his life fulfilled in every carnal and natural way. And I can't do a thing with that. I can't do anything with that. And the only appreciable difference between Esau and Jacob is that Jacob wanted the things of God and Esau did not. Jacob wanted the blessing and Esau was casual about it. In their conversation out in the field where Jacob is cooking that pottage, that lentil soup, Esau says, "I'm starving to death. Give me some of that good red stew." And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And he said, "What good is a birthright? I'm starving to death." He wasn't dying. If the sissy boy, Jacob, could make it back, the mama's boy could make it back to the house, Esau could make it back to the house. But he's just giving you his casual, cavalier attitude about the promise and the blessing of God. He said, "What good is a birthright? Give me a bowl of soup." Now, as I read this story, Esau comparatively seems to be morally more upright as a man than Jacob. Jacob lies. Jacob lies to his poor old blind daddy. Jacob is willing to let his mama take a curse for him. He said, oh no, we can't do that. She said, I'll take the curse. He said, okay. You know, morally bankrupt, but he desires the things of God. So it doesn't matter where your starting point is, and it doesn't matter how depraved you are. If you got a desire for this, God says, I can work with that. I came to forgive the sins. I came to redeem the sinner. I came to heal the cripple. I came to open blind eyes. I came to raise the dead. All of those miracles, those are powerful and marvelous in the natural, but none of them were about the natural. None of them were the point and the purpose of all of the miracles was didactic. It was to teach us about spiritual values. He can raise you. You're dead in your sins, but he can raise you up. You're crippled and you're broken because of the depravity of Adam, but God can heal you and raise you up and teach you how to walk. And you're blind as a bat without him, but he can open up blinded eyes in the spirit. Somebody say praise God. So Esau's maybe morally more upright than Jacob, but Esau, he despises, he has a disregard for the things of God. And disregard for the things of God is evil. Jacob, Esau never killed anybody, never stole anything. He didn't defraud. You can go down a whole list of major sins, and Esau didn't do any of those. He just had disrespect and disinterest concerning the things of God. Genesis 25:31. Jacob said, sell me your birthright. Esau said, I'm dying. What good is a birthright? And the last line in that passage, thus Esau despised his birthright. And so God says, I love Jacob. I hate Esau. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, you never should be looking for the lowest common denominator, how few things you must do to be saved. You need to go through the Word of God in a very comprehensive way. And if it says believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you need to do that. And if it says all those that believe and are baptized shall be saved, you need to get yourself baptized. And if it says repent of your sins, you need to repent of your sins. And if it says receive the Holy Ghost, then you need to get the Holy Ghost. If it says forgive your enemy, you need to forgive your enemy. And if it says follow peace with all men in holiness, you better be about the business of finding out what holiness is, and then do it. Praise God. Without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a pretty severe caveat. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. You know, that's a terrible dilemma. You can fail the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up in you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be a fornicator or a profane person. Now, here he's going to give us an example of a profane person. And the writer here is Hebrew. And he's looking back over the panorama of all of Hebrew history. And there is Athaliah that kills all the royal children. And there's Jezebel that introduces Baal worship into Israel, along with her husband Ahab. And they kill poor old Naboth to steal his little vineyard, his inheritance. There are villains all through the history, wicked kings. There's not one good king in all the history of Israel, and only a handful in the history of Judah. And this writer could have picked any of those. They were murderers, and they were scoundrels, and they were morally corrupt. And he chooses Esau, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person as Esau. Esau just made it to the hall of fame of all the bad guys in the Old Testament. He was just lifted to the pinnacle of the America's or Israel's most wanted fugitive. He was lifted to a pinnacle compared to all of the villains in the Old Testament. How does he get there? How does that calculus work? He said, like Esau, and this is his charge, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This in the Hebrew consciousness, this in the framing of the Word of God, having the promise of God in your hand delivered to you, having it come to visit your life and your house, coming into you with open arms and a presentation designed to bring you into the kingdom of God. And Esau despises his birthright. This is in the calculus of God. This is a major, perhaps the major offense. In verse 17, for you know that how afterward he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't have the power to sell it. Jacob didn't have the power to buy it. The old man didn't have the power to transfer it. Whoever he laid his hand on, the Abrahamic covenant was going to come on that son. But God heard it when he said, what good is this birthright? God saw him when he took a bowl of soup and laughed and said, I don't need this birthright. I don't need this promise of God. Esau didn't commit any of the major offenses or crimes that we would associate with being morally bankrupt. He just didn't care about the things of God. Not caring about the things of God is the only thing I can think of for which the gospel holds no remedy. There is no answer in the kingdom of God for a person who has no desire for the promise of God. If your desire has waned and if your hunger for the things of God is growing cold, friend of mine, I think I would hear the admonition of the apostle. I think I would be careful that I wouldn't let that slip out of my grasp. And I would be careful that I would try to find a place in an altar or a place in a prayer meeting or a refuge in the Word of God where I could stir those things up again. You know, life can beat you down and life can take a toll and life can demand so much of you that you can come into the house of God feeling depleted and feeling down, and you think that being in church and somebody else is getting the victory or somebody else is worshiping, somebody else is praying might be the answer to your depletion, but it never works that way. Nobody can fill the void in you but you and your touching God. Nobody can pray the prayer that's going to charge you again and fill you again. Nobody can sing your song. Nobody can praise your praise. You got to get this. You got to be determined. You've got to be proactive. You've got to get excited about this. You've got to come to the house of God and say, I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow, but I need enough of this kingdom of God to take me through anything. So when we're dealing with, and so the preacher says, let's praise him. And the exhorter says, let's worship. And the Word of God said, let everything that has breath. And you're just tired. You're just worn. You're just weary. And you're broke. And you got trouble in your mind, or trouble on the job, or trouble in the house, or trouble with the family, and it's sitting like a weight in your spirit and on your mind. And you're thinking, well, this is good enough. I got here. I got to church. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. You got to touch the touchstone again. You've got to find the fire again. You've got to find the purpose again. Because friend of mine, the apostle is telling you, you can have this stuff torn out of your grasp. You can have this thing slip right out of your grasp as though it was never with you, as though you were never anointed. You can lose sight of the why and the reason and the purpose and all of those things, and you're the only one that can make the difference in that process. You've got to turn yourself around, whatever it takes. You become a fanatic, frenetic worshiper of the Most High God. You get a hold of something in prayer. You don't let this go. You don't let this go. You don't let this go. Now, when we're talking about Esau, it is it is unavoidable that we deal with the concept of the unpardonable sin. It's interesting to me that quite often I'll be in Bible study with folks, and we'll get in one of those moments where we're discussing things, and they'll say, you know, I think maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I just tell them, nah, you hadn't. Well, don't you even want to know what I've done? It doesn't matter. The unpardonable sin is not something that you do. It's not an act you commit. It's not a word that you speak. It's not an utterance. It's not on a list somewhere and it tops the list. It is a mindset. It's a heart set. And what it boils down to is this. Esau could not find a place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He's there. He's in it. He's the poster boy for the unpardonable sin. Because the mercies of God endures forever. And let Israel say, the mercies of God endure forever. And let Judah say, the mercies of God endure forever. And let all the men say, the mercies of God endure forever. You didn't say it. The mercies of God endure forever. So when Esau seeks the mercy of God, a place of repentance, carefully with tears, the mercy of God is there and it's extended to him. But he cannot find it is the operative phrase there. He cannot find it. Why? Because he's not hungry for the things of God. He's little by little. He's the promised. He's the elder. He's the brother. He's the one. It's all his. The birthright is his. By simply breathing and being alive, it is his. But every day of his life, he sought after other things. And every day of his life, he's imagined other things. And every day of his life, he's pushed aside the prize of God that God has promised him. And every time he did, a little callous happened on his heart, and a little bit more callous and a little bit harder it became, unto the point that even though he's weeping there before his dad on the day when he misses the prayer for the blessing and the birthright, he still can't find a place of repentance because he's conditioned his heart. That can only happen to you. You understand, in the gospel presentation, Jesus is casting out devils, and the Pharisees say he's casting out the devil by the devil. And Jesus pens or gives Abraham Lincoln a line for the Gettysburg Address. And he says, that's nuts. A house divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself will fall. He said, if I'm casting out the devil by the devil, that doesn't make spiritual sense. He said, but I want to carry this a little further. He said, if you say anything against the Son of Man, speaking of his own physical manifestation, he said, it'll be forgiven you. You can say anything you want. You can do anything. For a fact, that's why he came to the earth, to be hated, to be ridiculed, to be slapped, to be spit on, to be crucified. You can do anything he said you want. He said, but if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it won't be forgiven you in this world or in the world to come. What were they doing? They were blaspheming the Holy Ghost. It's in that text. What were they saying? They were saying, he's casting out the devil by the devil. They were saying, the movement of the Spirit in your life is of the devil. And so the very thing that God had sent to deliver them and redeem them, the very thing that God had sent to be their answer, they were doctrinally and theologically opposed to. Now, it's not like God heard that and said, all right, you're out of the book. You can't ever come in. But it's they had positioned themselves to a place where they were not the mercy of God was not accessible to them any longer. It's just like people today that say the Holy Ghost is of the devil. Well, they're in trouble because that's not going to be forgiven them in this world or in the world to come. You say because they said that? No, the utterance doesn't matter. It's their theological position. It's put them in a place where they're never going to seek nor receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. People who take a doctrinal position against the things of God at any level, whether it's regarding the name of Jesus or baptism or the infilling of the Holy Ghost or a holiness lifestyle, if they position themselves against the Word of God, it's not going to be forgiven them in this world or the next. not because they talk about it or preached it or thought about it, but because they'll never move on the very thing that God sent to deliver them. That's what the unpardonable sin is. The only sin that God can't forgive is a sin that keeps you from coming to the throne of grace to find the redemption of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Esau was there. Jesus told them, he said, you need to be careful how you talk about this and how you think about this, because you can put yourself in a position where it won't be forgiven you in this world or in the world to come. Praise God. Now, I want you to understand something. Just sitting and just being inactive, not doing really that good, but not doing anything wrong, is not a winning position in the kingdom of God. You can't be passive about this. You've got to be proactive about this. You can't just sit on the sideline. This won't happen to you by osmosis. And you can't do this vicariously through somebody else's experience or through someone else's victory. You've got to get up and lay hold of this all by yourself. Jesus says that inaction is wickedness. And I think Brother Prado talked about the parable of the talents on Sunday night, perhaps. I can't remember. Sunday morning, Sunday night. But we remember that parable, the understanding that God had expressed desire for an increase in those to whom he had given 5 talents or 2 talents or the 1 talent that he gave the 1 gentleman. And the man wrapped it up and buried it and hid it away. And when the master returned, he brought the one. The others had produced 100%. One of them had received 5, he had 10. One had received 2, he now had 4. The other received 1, he buried it, he hid it, he didn't produce anything. Jesus's charge to him was that you are a wicked and slothful servant. Because he's not proactively seeking the good of the kingdom, that is not just passivity. That's not just you need to be energized. That is, in the lexicon of God, wickedness. It's an evil thing that is coming in you. If you find yourself in a place where today I just don't feel like pursuing the things of God, the apostle is warning you today. He said, brethren, we need to take heed that we don't let these things slip from us, because everything in the earth, everything in your flesh, everything in the spirit is trying to take these things away from you. You've got to get radicalized about this. You've got to get yourself, you've really got to bring yourself into a place where you're energetically pursuing the things of God. He said, if you will hear, he says, harden not your hearts. These are all exercise of will. On down in that 3rd chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Your heart will not get hard unless you harden it, unless you find something out there that you want and you start resisting the moving of the Spirit of God, unless you find something against the will of God that you want in your life or in your home or in your experience, and you begin to resist the things of God. Harden not your heart focuses on the fact that that condition is the result of a function of will and choice. It's something you do. You can break your heart. You can tear not your garments, but you can tear your hearts. The admonition of God is that you tear not your garment, but you rend your heart. How do you do that? You find yourself a place of prayer. You find yourself an altar somewhere, and you put yourself between the Word of God and the altar of God, and you let the hammer of the Word of God work on you until your heart begins to become fluid in the hand of God, malleable in the hand of God again. There's nothing that I can tell you. If you don't want to live for God, there's not a thing I can tell you. If you don't want to live live forever with God, there's nothing I can tell you. If you've made up your mind you're going to be worldly and go to hell, there's not a thing in the world I can tell you. But I will tell you this, whatever condition you're in, whatever you do not feel, or whatever you do feel, you can remedy that by exercising will and proactively pursuing the things of God. Praise God. He said, harden not your hearts as in the days of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. I was grieved with that generation. They always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Here it is again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We're going to have revival. Now, six of you think so. I know more of you think so than that. But it's Wednesday night and you're a little bit tired and you got other things on your mind. But let me tell you again, we're going to have revival. There's going to be a move of God that will make everybody that hears it, it'll make their ears to tingle. There's going to be young people and children filled with the Holy Ghost. Families are going to be put back together again. Men and women are going to live for God. And things are going to happen in this city that will shake the city from center to circumference. Praise God. Now, I just said that to say this, don't let there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. When the word of God comes forth, amen says, I believe that. Amen says, my heart says, let it be so. Amen says, I'm with you, preacher. I'm with you, God. I believe your word. Now, see, you may be tired. You may be run down and run over, and everything may be wrong in your life. But you can bring yourself to the house of God and say, I am not going to hell. I am going to the house of God. I am going down to an altar. I am going to say amen. I am going to worship God. I'm going to be alive. I'm going to live. I'm not going to die. I'm going to serve God. Praise God. So he said that business of unbelief is evil. That business of detaching yourself in the presence of the Spirit of God or the Word of God, it's an evil thing. Don't you back off. Don't you back up. Don't you calm down. Don't you shut up. You've got to be proactive. You've got to open your mouth. You've got to sing your song. I'm a broken record down here in this altar. When I'm praying with somebody to receive the Holy Ghost, I'm telling them now I'm praying. But now you got to pray, because a lot of folks, they come, they just... You know this. We're not humming for cosmic convergence here. We're not. That's not what we're doing. We're praying to God. That means you got to open your mouth. The mouth speaks the abundance of the heart. You have to pray. I cannot pray your prayer. I cannot sing your song. I can't praise for you. If you're going to get the Holy Ghost today, if God's going to change your life, if God's going to pour out His kingdom in your life, you're going to have to open your mouth. You're going to have to clap your hands. You're going to have to lift your hands. You're going to have to get involved in this. This has to be real and active in your life today. Praise God. So push against unbelief. It's a spiritual disease that targets and moves and strategically attacks. You've got to press against it. You've got to push back. The admonition, the warning of this apostle, as he said, take heed, brethren, that evil heart of unbelief is trying to worm its way in. It wants to get on you. Take heed, brethren. Don't let this slip from you. Take heed, brethren. This is a great salvation. God himself brought this to us. Angels told about it in the Old Testament. But don't you see now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that God himself has come down to deliver to us? Give the more earnest heed to these things. So giving the more earnest heed to these things, we build standards. We build process. We habituate prayer and Bible study and devotion and godliness and holiness. We frame up our lives with these things. We build culture into our home and into our family. We don't participate in things that are not like the house of God. We throw things out of our house and out of our lives that are not like the kingdom of God. We habituate this business. I want to make sure I don't go a day without prayer. I want to make sure I don't go a day without a personal experience in the Word of God. I want to make sure that I make my family and my home culture consistent with the holiness of the Word of God. I want to build these things. There are processes in the Word of God and standards in the Word of God. And he said, take the more earnest heed. You need to pay attention to this stuff. And so we weave it into our lives and into our family and into our conversation, and we make it real. We realize it. We make it actual. We actualize it. We make it something that is of substance. It's not just an idea. It's not something to just sing about at church or talk about at church. Because every day of your life, you've got an enemy. Every day of your life, you're going to encounter temptation. There are going to be rogue thoughts that come through your mind that don't originate with you. And all of this is going to distract you or try to distract you from clarity and from purpose. And it's going to diffuse your concentration so you can't really break through. It's going to dull your blade so that you can't have any kind of dimensional penetration when you pray. It's just some sort of a flat, rote, memorized something, and you're not really having a move of God. I'm telling you, you really need to shake yourself, and you need to get a hold of something in that prayer time that you're having. And it doesn't just need to be a little memorized prayer that you bring before God, and you don't feel anything, and you don't change anything, and you don't shake anything. You need to feel something when you're praying, and something needs to begin to move, and it needs to be a river of living water, a well springing up into everlasting life. Something needs to happen when you pray. There is pressure all around you, dulling your blade, obscuring your vision, delaying the implementation of the plan of God in your life just enough. So you got a drag on your life, and you're not moving at the rate spiritually you ought to be moving. And so God's promise and God's word is coming down the road a ways, and there's a planned intersection there. And when I meet the promise of God, and when I meet the word of God, there's going to be something miraculous that takes place. But I've been dragging, and my prayer's been dragging, and my heart is being touched by an evil spirit of unbelief, and I'm not moving in my worship like I ought to be, and I'm not participating in church like I ought to be, and so I'm a day late and a dollar short, and I miss the thing that God has promised me. I miss the intersection of the word of God and my life. These heavenly appointments are really important things. Some of them are seasonal. They'll come back again. Some of them are once in a lifetime. Some things that God has for us may just happen once in a lifetime. I can't tell you, well, you know, you missed it this time, but God's going to open that. God may not open that door again for you. It may be a convergence. It may be that it's so complex and there's so many moving parts and you are integral to it. And it may be that you just need to be there right at the right moment, at the right time, for God to pull the trigger on that miracle. You've got to be on your A game. You've got to be living for God with all of your strength. He said, look, when you find me, there's only one of me, and you need to love me with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. That means all. All means all. Everything. God is primary. It's not about your job. It's about your God. It's not about your money. It's about your God. It's not about the societal situation you're in. It's about your God. It's not about your business. It's about your God. You know, I found, though, if I get it right with God, all these other things tend to line up in my life. Everything else tends to come into agreement with the kingdom of God. Praise God. The swing on these things is immeasurable. When they don't go into promise, and they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, we can see that. We can see them wandering in a circle for 40 years and dying one by one by one by one. This camp, that camp, same stuff, tabernacle, smoke, sacrifice, all the same daily humdrum thing. It's just going on. We can see that. We can see what it cost them. We can see them dead in the wilderness. The Bible is very clear about what happened to them. But we can't see what might have been. We can't imagine what might have been. What they missed by not going into promise is incalculable. 40 years of promise. 40 years they could have been living and excelling and producing in the promise of God. 40 years of production. 40 years of growth. 40 years of children born in promise. 40 years of grandchildren born in promise. 40 years of victories. 40 years of building memories and building memorials. You can't calculate what they lost by not pressing into the promise of God. And they wanted to go back the next morning. But that was one of those moments that would never be repeated. They had one window of time. I don't know what windows, cosmic, spiritual doors are opening for you right now, but I do know this, that I've got some places in my past where I wish I had moved a little more quickly, where I wished I had prayed a little bit better, where I wonder if I could have made a difference in somebody's life. I've got some of those places. I don't want any more of those memories or thoughts. I don't want any more. I want to wake up in the morning, say, I have this for the day. This is what I have for the day. And I'm going to pour it all out today. And when I go to bed tonight, I want to know I've poured out everything I have before the throne of God. And I've given God my very best today. I want to give God my very best. Can you say amen? Amen. Praise God. We don't know. They could have had revival in the land of Abraham. We don't know, because they weren't there for 40 years. They died in the wilderness. They were called to be a kingdom of priests and the light of their world, but they weren't. Are you in the house, Tiffany? You are. You stayed. Praise God. Let's stand. When God talks to Cain, God said, you know what to do. He said, why are you look so unhappy? You know what to do. Sometimes I feel like walking up to people in church and telling them that. It's like, why hast thou countenance fallen? You know that if you do well, all will be well with you. I see people come into the house of God and look like somebody shot their dog. Pitiful. Natalie's pitiful. And I want to tell them, I want to say, why hast thou countenance fallen? If thou doest well, all will be well with you. But if you don't do well, if you don't apply what that apostle, that writer of Hebrews is selling tonight. He said, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And his desire is unto you, but you have rule over him. And when we talk about that, quite often it's just, okay, I'm not doing right, so sin is at my door and he's trying to get in, but I have rule over him. I'm not going to let him in. But that's a door. That's a door. And there's more there than the pressure of sin, who he clearly personifies there and says, his desire is unto you, but you have the rule over him. But that's a door. And that door is, that's not to keep sin out. That door is to let me out and into the promise of God. And it doesn't matter if I've lived for God a week or a year or 10 years or 20 years. I'm always stepping up. I'm always growing. I have to see what the next vista is. I have to see what the next calling is, what the next thing God is going to do might be. And it's like a series of, you could call them thresholds, you could call them doors, dimensional shifts, whatever you want to say. But at every one, there's something standing there that says you can go this far and no further. And I've got to overcome that thing again. And I know people that just get tired. They just get tired and they just say, I've been doing this a long time. And can't we just have good church and just relax? And this is Wednesday night. Can't you just be glad that I'm here? Why you got to stay? We got to push. We got to push. You got to preach. You got to sing. You got to pray. You got to get invested in this. You got to press this a little further. Why can't you just let us come to church and be good Baptists and Methodists and just do our thing here? Why you got to keep pushing us? Because there's another threshold and there's another door. And if you don't do well, sin is at the door. Well, my God, I want to get through the door and on into the next chapter of what God wants to do in my life and in the history of this church and in your children and in your grandbabies. I want to get into that next level. I want us to move through that door. I want to be doing the right thing so sin at the door doesn't have any power over me. He's going to try to stop. Let me tell you something. We've had a lot of transition in this church. This church will be 29 January the 1st night it'll be 29 years old. Brother Jerry, we've come through a lot of places and we've had a lot of transitions and we've seen a lot of people come and we've seen a lot of people go. I am convinced of this. God's going to have a dynamic revival in this city and this church is going to be a dynamic part of that dynamic revival. But it's going to be everybody for himself in terms of if you want to sign up and be a part of this, you can. God's will is that you be a part of it. No devil in hell can stop you from being a part of it, but you got to make up your mind tonight. The word of God says, take heed, therefore give the more earnest heed to these things. I know you're serious about God. I know you're faithful people. I know you pray. You know there was a sea change of Holy Ghost moving in this place Sunday night. There was an upsurge of Holy Ghost in this house Sunday night. It was the most marvelous thing to be a part of that. That doesn't come by accident. I know you're praying. I know you're fasting. I know you believe in God. I know you're teaching Bible studies. But let's take the more earnest. You know what the word of God is saying? I know you're doing all that. Let's do a little bit more. Let's press in a little bit further. Let's get another arm full of this. Let's take it one step further, one step higher. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Let's gather down around the altar tonight. Can you guys sing something? I want more of God.
The more I find you.
How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
The more I love you.
Mighty God, I thank you for this great salvation.
I want to sit at your feet.
God, I thank you for the power of the name of Jesus. Your name is a strong tower. God, the righteous run in and are saved. God, I thank you for the blood that covers every sin. Mighty God, I thank you for the richness of your word tonight. I thank you, God, for your Holy Ghost, for the comforter that you've given us. God, I thank you that you've borne our griefs, you've carried our sorrows. I thank you, mighty God, that you've written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I thank you, mighty God. You've given us everything we need. You've prepared it all from the foundation of the earth. God, I'm so thankful for what you've done in our lives. I praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I worship you, Lord. God, don't let us go to sleep in the end time. God, don't let the light go out in the end time. God, let there be a church built upon the rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Mighty God, let us be that people. Let us be your church. Let us be your voice. Let us be your hands. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
The more I love you,
praise God. Lay your hand on somebody and pray together.
Drink from your
Jesus,
cup.
Jesus, Jesus.
I long to lay back
against
you.
Your heart.
His love.
His love is so deep.
It's more.
By the name above every name.
I melt in your peace. It's overwhelming. I long to sit at your feet.
Give them, God, everything they need. Lay
back and feel your heart beat. Oh,
this love.
Oh, it's more than I can stand. I'm melting your presence. Oh,
praise the Lord. Just spend a little time hugging somebody, praying with somebody. Spend a little time lingering in this altar with somebody for a few minutes before you go tonight. God bless you. So good to be in the house of God with you.
And feel your